Thank you, Mr. Jody. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. We're looking at the kingdom and truth this morning, and we are in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Again, you've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one, or from evil, depending on your translation. Father, we ask that you open up this text to us this morning. Feed us more of Christ in word and sacrament, that we might look a little more like him in a dark and lying and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Well, now we're in the fourth of six illustrations Jesus used to show how the powers of his kingdom, described in the Beatitudes, work out in specific relational issues. He has used Old Testament law to shine a light deep into our hearts and expose all our functional saviors that we use to stoke our egos. He popped the bubble of all his listeners when he insisted that their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In this episode, Jesus speaks of truthfulness and integrity of speech, something he makes clear is quite difficult to obtain. There's never really been a period of human history since the Garden of Eden in which the observant people of their time haven't recognized the need for telling the truth. The great Roman orator Cicero once said, "Nothing is sweeter than the light of truth." English poet Geoffrey Chaucer said, "Truth is the highest thing that man may keep." And at the same time, wise men have also recognized that truth isn't always so obtainable. The English literary critic John Collins wrote, "Truth is the object of philosophy, but not always of philosophers." And Daniel Webster once mused, "There's nothing so powerful as truth, and often nothing so strange." Well, the first thing we should grasp is that Jesus wasn't speaking about the taking of oaths primarily. Certain Christian denominations and a few sects take Jesus' teaching so literally, they will not swear to the truth of their statements, even in a court of law. But actually, Jesus isn't speaking against oaths or vows themselves, but against the abuses of oaths and the abuse of the truth that went along with them. Our Lord approached this subject of truthfulness by introducing the subject of the use of vows and oaths among his people in swearing that they were going to do something or that something they said was true, by employing phrases like, "As God lives, I swear it's true." In verse 33, he summarizes the traditional Old Testament teaching. He says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn." Now, that's not a word-for-word statement from any particular Old Testament law. It is, however, a very accurate summary of the teachings in the law and the prophets on taking oaths and vows. From this and the rest of the Old Testament, we understand two things about swearing oaths and vows. First, vows were encouraged. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him, and take your oaths in his name." Not only were they encouraged to make vows, but they were encouraged to do so in God's name. Jeremiah 12, 16 and 17 mentions that having to swear in God's name will be a sign of grace. Jeremiah said, "And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, 'As surely as the Lord lives,' even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people." Now, in the New Testament, Paul frequently swears by the Lord, crying repeatedly, "As God is my witness." That's Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, Thessalonians 2, 5 and 10. He swears twice in Thessalonians 2, verse 5. "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, or with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." Now, even more remarkable, there are many places in Scripture where God takes an oath also. Now, that doesn't mean that God appeals as men do to a higher authority, but it does mean that God takes the most solemn steps to assure men of the truth of his statements. And this doesn't mean that God tells more truth sometimes than in others. Like, "Well, you know, I may have been wrong here, but I swear to myself this is really true, so listen to this." It's not what it's doing. Rather, it's an indication of sinful man's inability to trust into God's perfectly truthful revelation. One of the earliest examples of both of those things is the story of Abram and God's covenant with him. When God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and into Palestine, he promised that Palestine would belong to Abraham and his seed forever. So Abraham got up, he went to Palestine, he lived in a land he didn't own, he was childless, he was elderly. So God took Abraham out of his tent one night and into the clear night sky, and he promised him offspring as numerable as the stars. And Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God's revelation, but he was constantly struggling against the powers of his own observation. He lived in tents. He depended on the kindness of strangers, rather like Blanche DuBois. Did anybody get that but me? Barbara, okay, there's a few theater people in here. He depended on the kindness of strangers. He wandered around. His body is wearing out. So he asked God for a sign so that he could learn more about this great promise. And God responded by commanding Abraham to sacrifice animals, carve them up, make a bloody path through the bodies. And it was preparation for a ceremony that was similar to those used by leaders and people of importance in his day. So as Abraham waited that evening, waving the scavenging birds away, God appeared as a lamp and a burning furnace, and he passed through the animal carcasses. And as he passed through those bloody carcasses, he told Abraham to know for certain that his word was true. And he outlined for Abraham the next 500 years of Israel's history. And he didn't invite Abraham to pass through that bloody path with him. God alone swore an oath to Abraham. And as we read on through the Bible, we find God swearing never to destroy the earth again, Genesis 9, to send a redeemer, Luke mentions that in Luke 1, to raise his son from the dead, that's Psalm 16, to preserve and eventually bless Israel, that's Isaiah 49, and many, many other things. Now, why does God do that? He's God. Why does he promise? Why does he swear? Why does he vow? Well, Hebrews tells us why. St. Author wrote, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, that is the word of God and the oath of God, in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Heard a little bit of that in one of our readings this morning. First, swearing in God's name was not only presumed, but it was encouraged in the Old Testament. Second, what the Bible discourages is making a vow or swearing to do something and then not doing it. Moses repeatedly emphasized that. He said, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Again, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And again, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So the law was straightforward in demanding truth. The problem was that in Jesus' time, the law of God, as given through Moses, was being abused by many rabbis. Not all, but many. Rabbis began to teach that an oath wasn't binding if it did not include God's name or directly imply it. So if you swore by your own life, or by someone else's life, or the life of the king, as Abner did in 1 Samuel 17, or by some object, well, then you really weren't bound to your oath because you didn't mention God's name. Swearing oaths had festered into a system of rules and regulations determining when you could lie and when you couldn't. Oaths were commingled with everyday speech. By your life, on my life, I swear upon my beard. May I never see the comfort of Israel if I'm lying. Oaths had become trivialized by everyday language and everyday lack of integrity. If I'm lying, I'm dying. It became commonplace practice to convince others that you were telling the truth while lying by referencing some person or some object. The description was subtle and it was frequent. One rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, then you weren't bound. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, it was binding because that allegedly implied God's name. I don't know how. The commentaries don't really give a real explanation for that, and I didn't bother to go dig through the Mishnah to find the actual quote. Sorry. But isn't that weird? Isn't that picky? You swear by Jerusalem, you can lie all you want to. You swear toward Jerusalem, you have involved God's name, and that's a sin. The lying, man, don't worry about that. The important thing is the rule. All of these subtle rules created a kind of spiritual schizophrenia. I'm not really telling the truth, but I'm not really lying either. Not technically, not according to the rabbi. At least the rabbi I follow. Now, there's that guy down the street that talks a lot about truth, but I don't like him. He's not that convenient to listen to. It was like a child. Claiming an oath was no good because his fingers were crossed. Christ was the giver of the law. And he didn't give it to Moses to see it dismantled by rabbinical loopholes. So Jesus says, verse 34, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Jesus prohibits making vows using references to peoples or objects. The reason is that God stands behind everything. He's the creator. The entire creation is his, and you can't refer to a part of it without ultimately referring to him. Playing fast and loose with the truth is sin. All oath-taking, vowing, swearing to give the appearance of telling the truth while actually lying is wrong. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Well, you should be, and you are. As the late night commercials say, but wait, there's more. Oh, yes. Jesus began by declaring, but I tell you, do not swear at all. And he concludes verse 37 by saying, simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, citizens of Christ's kingdom possess the Holy Spirit power of purity in heart. We have no need to swear that we're telling the truth. In fact, it's better to refrain from using oaths and vows in everyday conversation. Yet again, Christ surpasses and supersedes the requirements of the law. His rules are a lot tougher than the rabbi's rules. Think about why we even need to take oaths or vows. The need to swear to our truth arises from the fact that we children of Adam are by nature liars. We swear by God. We're claiming to mark off a little area of absolute truth, walled off from the nasty floods of lies and irresponsibility that normally overrun our speech. In fact, we're saying more than that. When you're vowing or swearing, it's because people expect you to lie from the start. So how does what Christ declares work out in our everyday lives? Are we to refuse to take personal oaths? What about public oaths that we're asked to take in court or that we're asked to take in a marriage ceremony or in a church membership vow? Some, like the Anabaptists of the Reformation era and later the Moravians and the Quakers, have maintained an absolute interpretation of Jesus' teaching. They believe that Jesus prohibited taking any oath or vow. However, the context of Jesus' statement here in this sermon rules out that kind of understanding. Christ's illustrations of abuses are drawn from everyday common speech, used in everyday conversations. Jesus himself honored testifying under oath during his trial before the high priest. He broke his silence. And he spoke up in response to a demanded oath. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. But I tell you, from now on, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Not only do we have Jesus says, example, but also repeated examples by Paul. Just one, 2 Corinthians 1. I call God as my witness that it was to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. That's equal to saying, I swear before Almighty God. That's in effect what Paul is saying. Also, Romans 1. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you. Now, clearly, Paul didn't believe he was going against Jesus' teaching when he appealed to God as his witness under the pressure of defending this great pioneer ministry that he undertook. So what's our takeaway? Well, oath-taking is permitted. But it's not encouraged. It's not a sin to take an oath to testify in court. It's not a sin to take wedding vows or church membership vows. It's a sin to break them. Certain solemn occasions call for oaths and vows. But we live in a sinful world. We hear membership vows, we take membership vows here, and we routinely expect that those people will be here only about as long as Jesus wants them to. And we can't stop them from getting mad or bored or finding someplace hipper, cooler, or neater to go. And they leave. It's their vow. But they made a vow. And they broke it. Because it just wasn't convenient, hip, cool, or fun anymore. We expect that. You turn on the TV, you expect that you're going to hear a commercial. And it's not going to be entirely truthful about how wonderful the product is. You expect, if you listen to a debate and you hear politicians making what they think or they hope you think are brilliant points, which are usually just a bunch of ad hominem attacks on one another, and you go, oh, that one was good. He won. I like that attack. We expect they're not going to tell the truth. We live in a world where nothing really is all that certain and everything can be spun, but oaths are not to be a normal part of our everyday conversation. In our day-to-day relations, oaths should never fall from our lips. Citizens of Christ's kingdom do not need those kinds of devices. Their commitment to truthfulness should be obvious to everyone. Christ demands our truthfulness. But we live in a world that's deceitful to its very core. Exaggeration and hyperbole flow out of everything from advertising to political campaigns to every public and private interaction that we can imagine. Carefully crafted ambiguities are celebrated. I love the political line, "If I've offended anyone, I'm sorry." Or, "I apologize." How carefully crafted and subtle that is. I didn't do anything, but if somebody else was offended, well, you know, then I'm sorry. If, then. It's second nature. So God's law on truth-telling reveals that we are all liars from one time or another. But what's the heart idol underneath our lying and embellishing and unnecessary oath-making? Because that's the real issue. What's going on in here? It's not what my hands do. It's not what my tongue says. What's going on in my heart? What is the law shining? And what dark, nasty shape does it see down there? It's our desperate desire for the approval of others. Not the approval of God, not vertical approval, horizontal approval. I desperately want you to approve of me. Down deep, we may long to escape the truth stretching and the pretense and the lying, but we have no power to stop because we desperately crave the approval of the crowd and we're equally afraid of disapproval. You ever in a group and you just kind of smile and nod and laugh at a joke that you don't get? And you do it because everybody else is smiling and nodding, laughing. Ha, 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 that's funny. I get it. Don't you get it? Because if you don't get it, you're stupid. Then I better start laughing. I don't want to be stupid. A very good object lesson on how believers naturally long for horizontal approval and what God thinks of that can be found in Acts 5. Now, I'd like to tell you I'm some genius, and this just popped into my brain while I was working on a sermon, but actually it was my Bible reading program popped up Acts 5 a few days ago, and I went, now there's an example. I can use that. So here you go. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, Didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard it. What's the storyline there? Give everything to God and don't keep back a little? No. The storyline is my desperate idolatry for horizontal approval. Look how much I gave. Look what good thing my wife and I did. And it was a good thing. They just lied about it to make it a little better thing, to embellish it a little more. Praise me. Look at me. Approve of me. That's the idol. That's the heart idol underneath the outward act. If you're trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope before a perfect God, then you have the kingdom power to be more and more truthful in this life. Christ has called you to radical truthfulness, and he's going to continue to complete that work in you. Remember that for Jesus, words were sacramental. I put that in bold so I could repeat it, because that's kind of an elevator pitch line right there. For Jesus, words were sacramental. They were outward signs of an inward condition. He said in Matthew 13, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we should keep in mind that our Lord hears every word, not just our oaths and vows. Our words are loaded with eternity. And our false words come from the Father of lies. But if you belong to Christ, you belong to one who is all truth. You and I may swear to our truth to get fellow sinners to believe us. We make vows and we break them. We take oaths but shade the truth. We swear upon the color of our hair, upon our sainted mothers, even upon the lives of our children. Remember God's oath to Abraham? We mentioned it just a little bit ago. Some of you have to remember, right? God swore he would fulfill his promise to Abraham by walking through a bloody path of carved up animals. And in passing through the parts of the animal sacrifice, God was saying that he would kill himself, if such a thing were possible. He would kill himself rather than see that covenant broken. He swore by himself, says St. Author of Hebrews, because there was no higher by whom to swear. And the purpose of the ritual oath was a promise of death should the covenant be broken. Abraham and his offspring needed only to believe what God said was true. And yet they repeatedly, century after century, failed to believe and so failed to act according to God's word. But God alone had walked through the bloody path in Abram's sight. God alone would receive the curse for their covenant disloyalty. God alone made the promise. God alone kept the promise. He kept it on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. So let's let Paul wrap it up for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.